Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
But happy Mother's Day to all of you. We're glad that you've joined us for this special Sunday. I have requested prayer for several people over the course of this past week for this morning's message. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Job chapter 38. We've been in a study of the book of Job since January. It has been a monumental book, and in some parts of the books, it's been a slog as we have waded through this epic story of one man's anguished suffering. We've seen from the very beginning of the book that God is the one that ultimately is responsible for Job's suffering. Satan showed up in heaven in chapters 1 and 2, and he had been prowling around on the earth, and the Lord is the one that suggested to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan essentially said, the only reason he praises you, the only reason he serves you is because you've done all these good things for him. You've poured out your blessing upon his life. If you just remove your protection, if you'd remove your hand from his life, we'll see how much longer he will praise you. I think he will curse you. And indeed, the Lord gave Satan permission to test and to try Job in intense pain and suffering. He lost his family. He lost everything. And then we see that the bulk of the book of Job was these conversations that Job had with these four friends that showed up to comfort him. And we've learned that they weren't a great comfort to Job. All along, they have been trying to convince Job that the reason he is suffering, that he must have sinned. Something caused his suffering. It had to have been his own sin. And Job has been protesting throughout the book of Job, saying, "I didn't sin. I don't know what it was." And so we've seen these really deep, profound back and forth conversations between the friends and between Job. And we've learned that even as they have been speaking to Job, they've spoken a lot of truth to Job. It just didn't apply to Job's life because he had not sinned. And none of the friends had the perspective and the understanding of what God was up to and what had been going on. So I've asked for prayer because we've waded through all of the book of Job, but today we get to the point that God finally speaks. What will God say to Job, to the person who has been suffering so much? And as I looked at the message and I realized some of you here are going through a season of life that has been intense, hard, painful, full of anguish. And perhaps you've been drinking up this Job series saying, "Yes, yes, yes, I need God's word in my life. I need truth. I need help. I need comfort." And perhaps you've been looking forward to, what will God say? What's going to be the message for my life? And I think any preacher, when he comes to a point like it is today, where God is going to speak, we're going to read God's words to Job. These are the very words of God to a man deeply in suffering. That's why I've requested prayers. This is one of the messages I do not want to fumble. This is one of the messages that we need to hear, that we need to be sustained by, that we need to be nourished by. We need to know that God has a word for us, not just in the times that we go through, but in the times our loved ones go through when they are suffering as well. And so today our wait is over. We'll finally hear from God. But what we've seen so far throughout the book of Job in the speeches of Job and his three friends has been so many words, right? Just conversation, upon conversation upon conversation. And I think that's pretty accurate to our own lives as well. Sometimes when we're encountering trials and hardships, we just try to talk it out. We try to bring some sense. Sometimes we even think out loud while we're talking. But the problem is that when words proliferate, we can go off track. In fact, when suffering predominates and words proliferate, sometimes we say things that are not accurate, just in an attempt to try to comfort someone. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, we're told this: when there are many words, sin is unavoidable, but the one who controls his lips is prudent. We can tend to babble in times of hardship. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 11, says, for when there are many words, they increase futility. What's the advantage for mankind? So we've had a lot of words in the book of Job. And finally, when God speaks today, we're all sucking in our breath like, what is God going to say? How's God going to deal with all that has been said? And it's not what we expect him to say. If you want to glance just at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 38, God says, who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. So we're like, oh boy, what are we about to read? How is God going to respond to Job? Well, let me give you a quick outline of these chapters. In chapter 38, verses 1 through 3, we already see that Yahweh answers Job from the whirlwind. And essentially, he says, get ready, Job. And then in chapter 38 through the first part of chapter 40, we have a tour of God's wisdom and creation. And then we'll get Job's initial response. Then Yahweh will answer Job from the whirlwind again, and again he will say, Job, get ready. And then we have a tour of God's power in creation in the rest of chapter 40 and into chapter 41. Now, strangely, the bulk of chapter 40 and chapter 41 deal with two fantastic creatures. In Job chapter 40, verse 15, and Job 41:1, it says, look at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like cattle. And then in chapter 41:1, it says, can you pull in Leviathan with a hook or tie his tongue down with a rope? And we'll see just how fantastic these beasts are in just a moment. A lot of people have speculated that Behemoth is the hippopotamus and that Leviathan is a crocodile. But when you start reading about these fantastic creatures, people have posed things such as perhaps they're actually dinosaurs. And when you really dig into the description of Leviathan, it sounds a lot like a dragon, which leads us to believe, are some of humanity's legends about fantastic creatures based somewhat in reality? But let's read now, and if you'll allow me to, because it's so important, we're going to read what God says to Job. So let's pick up in chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, and he said, who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man when I question you. You will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and total darkness its blanket, when I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place, when I declared, you may come this far, but no further. Your proud waves stop here. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place so it may seize the edges of the earth and shake the wicked out of it. The earth is changed as clay is by a seal. Its hills stand out like the folds of a garment. Light is withheld from the wicked, and the arm raised in violence is broken. Have you traveled to the sources of the sea or walked in the depths of the oceans? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the extent of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. Where's the road to the home of light? Do you know where darkness lives so you can lead it back to its border? Are you familiar with the paths to its home? Don't you know? You were already born. You have lived so long. Have you entered the place where the snow is stored? Or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I hold in reserve for times of trouble, for the day of warfare and battle? What road leads to the place where light is dispersed? Where's the source of the east wind that spreads across the earth? Who cuts a channel for the flooding rain or clears the way for lightning to bring rain on an uninhabited land or on a desert with no human life to satisfy the parched wasteland and cause the grass to sprout? Does the rain have a father? Who fathered the drops of dew? Whose womb did the ice come from? Who gave birth to the frost of heaven? When water becomes as hard as stone and the surface of the watery depths is frozen, can you fasten the chains of the Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the constellations in their season and lead the bear and her cubs? Do you know the laws of heaven? Can you impose its authority on earth? Can you command the clouds so that a flood of water covers you? Can you send out lightning bolts and they go? Do they report to you? Here we are. Who put wisdom in the heart or gave the mind understanding? Who has the wisdom to number the clouds? Or who can tilt the water jars of heaven when the dust hardens like cast metal and the clods of dirt stick together? Can you hunt for prey for a lioness or satisfy the appetite of young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait within their lairs? Who provides the ravens food when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when mountain goats give birth? Have you watched the deer in labor? Can you count the months they are pregnant so you can know the time they give birth? They crouch down to give birth to their young. They deliver their newborn. Their offspring are healthy and grow up in the open field. They leave and they don't return. Who set the wild donkey free? Who released the swift donkey from its harness? I made the desert its home and the salty wasteland its dwelling. It scoffs at the noise of the village and never hears the shouts of a driver. It roams the mountains for its pasture land, searching for anything green. Would the wild ox be willing to serve you? Would it spend the night by your feeding trough? Can you hold the wild ox to a furrow by its harness? Will it plow the valleys behind you? Can you depend on it because its strength is great? Would you leave it to do your hard work? Can you trust the wild ox to harvest your grain and bring it to your threshing floor? And the wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but are her feathers and plumage like the stork's? She abandons her eggs on the ground and lets them be warmed in the sand. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not her own, with no fear that her labor may have been in vain. For God has deprived her of wisdom. He has not endowed her with understanding. When she proudly spreads her wings, she laughs at the horse and its rider. And do you give strength to the horse? Do you adorn his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like a locust? His proud snorting fills one with terror. He paws in the valley, rejoices in his strength. He charges into battle. He laughs at fear since he's afraid of nothing. He does not run from the sword. A quiver rattles at his side along with a flashing spear and a javelin. He charges ahead with trembling rage. He cannot stand still at the trumpet's sound. When the trumpet blasts, he snorts defiantly, and he smells the battle from a distance. And he hears the officer's shouts and the battle cry. And does the hawk take flight by your understanding and spread its wings to the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and make its nest on high? It lives on a cliff where it spends the night. Its stronghold is on a rocky crag, and from there it searches for prey. Its eyes penetrate the darkness. Its brood gulps down blood, and where the slain are, it is there. And so the Lord answered Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer." And then Job answered the Lord, "I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I placed my hand over my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not reply twice, but now I can add nothing." And then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, "Get ready to answer me like a man, and when I question you, you will inform me. Would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare to me guilty to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and clothe yourself with honor and glory. Pour out your raging anger. Look on every proud person and humiliate him. And look on every proud person and humble him. And trample the wicked where they stand and hide them together in the dust. Imprison them in the grave. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can deliver you. Look at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like cattle. Look at the strength of his back and the power in the muscles of his belly. He stiffens his tail like a cedar tree, and the tendons of his thighs are woven firmly together. His bones are bronze tubes. His limbs are like iron rods. He is the foremost of God's works. Only his maker can draw the sword against him. The hills yield food for him, while all sorts of wild animals play there. He lies under the lotus plants, hiding in the protection of the marshy weeds. Lotus plants cover him with their shade. The willows by the brooks surround him. Though the river rages, Behemoth is unafraid. He remains confident, even if the Jordan surges up to his mouth. Can anyone capture him while he looks on, or pierce his nose with snares? And can you pull in Leviathan with a hook, or tie his tongue down with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he beg you for mercy or speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you so that you can take him as a slave forever? Can you play with him like a bird, or put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain for him or divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Go ahead, lay a hand on him. You will remember the battle and never repeat it. Any hope of capturing him proves false. Does a person not collapse at the very sight of him? No one is ferocious enough to rouse Leviathan. Who then can stand against me? Who confronted me that I should repay him? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I cannot be silent about his limbs, his power, his graceful proportions. Who can strip off his outer covering? Who can penetrate his double layer of armor? Who can open his jaws surrounded by those terrifying teeth? His pride is in his row of scales closely sealed together. One scale is so close to another that no air can pass between them. They're joined to one another, so closely connected they cannot be separated. His snorting flashes with light, while his eyes are like the rays of dawn, and flaming torches shoot from his mouth. Fiery sparks fly out. Smoke billows from his nostrils as from a boiling pot or burning reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze, and flames pour out of his mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, solid as metal and immovable. His heart is as hard as a rock, as hard as a lower millstone. When Leviathan rises, the mighty are terrified, and they withdraw because of his thrashing. The sword that reaches him will have no effect, nor will a spear, dart, or arrow. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. No arrow can make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. A club is regarded as stubble, and he laughs at the sound of a javelin. His undersides are jagged potsherds, spreading the mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depths seethe like a cauldron. He makes the sea like an ointment jar. He leaves a shining wake behind him, and one would think the deep had gray hair. He has no equal on earth, a creature devoid of fear. He surveys everything that is haughty. He is king over all of the proud beasts. So God speaks to Job. It is an overwhelming monologue. Sometimes in which Job is confronted, and other times it almost seems like God is being playful with him. And as Job listens to God, something changes in Job. We see it in Job's response. But now that God has spoken, what can we make sense of about these two magnificent speeches of God? Let's look at a few things. First thing that I think that we can observe is that God speaks in the middle of the storm. Both speeches begin with it saying, God spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. It's interesting because when we looked last week when Elihu spoke, Elihu shared some words back in chapter 36, verse 29. It looks like as Elihu is speaking to Job, a storm begins to roll in. And he says things like, can anyone understand how the clouds spread out or how the thunder roars from God's pavilion? And then in chapter 37, Elihu is speaking to Job, but it's almost like his voice has to get louder because the storm is now there. My heart pounds at this, leaps from my chest. Just listen to the thunderous voice of God and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He lets it loose beneath the entire sky and is lightning to the ends of the earth. So it seems like just as Elihu finishes his speech, a thunderstorm rolls in of mighty proportions. And so we have in these chapters that God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, out of the storm. And I don't think you would be surprised to know that some of God's mightiest moments in history, God has spoken to his people in the context of storms. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, when Moses leads the people to Mount Sinai, he's prepared to go up and receive the Ten Commandments. Guess what happens there? It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And as Moses receives the Ten Commandments, lightnings and thunders and the earth is quaking. We also know that if you think before that, God demonstrated his power and his presence through acts of nature. He leads the Israelites out of Egypt and through the wilderness, a cloud by day and a fire by night. You go back even earlier to that, how did God deliver the Israelites from Egypt? Through plagues. Plagues of locusts that darken the sky, and even hailstones as big as VWs. God demonstrated his voice and his power in nature and storms. I'm grateful that God speaks in our storms, aren't you? I'm grateful that the storms of our lives aren't so loud that God's voice isn't louder in them. Then we also see that God apparently loves rhetorical questions. Man, it is a demonstration of genius to be able to ask rhetorical questions that will provoke learning and humility. God demonstrates his sovereignty and his wisdom as he asks rhetorical question after rhetorical question of Job, verse after verse after verse. And then we see that God rehearsed creation realities with Job. He talks about the stars and the galaxies, animals. He even includes the brutal cycle of the circle of life from predator and prey. He talks about the mystery of H2O, how at one time it can be rain, another time it can be frost, another time it can be ice as hard as stone. But he rehearses all of these creation realities to show that God is in infinite, intimate control of all of life. It doesn't rain without God being aware of it. A deer doesn't give birth to a fawn without God being aware of it. God is totally omniscient, omnipotent, completely aware and in control of his creation. And he rehearsed creation realities with Job also because he wanted Job to know he speaks all the time. Whether it's the middle of storms, the middle of deserts, or if it's in the furthest reaches of the galaxy, God speaks. So why would Job think that God cannot speak to him in the midst of his suffering? And then we see that God is apparently not disturbed by Job's suffering. As soon as God begins talking and we all sucked in our breath like, oh, this is going to be good, we realize that God has not been up in heaven wringing his hands going, oh, poor Job, what am I going to do about Job? Because the reality is probably one of the hardest things for us in our me-focused worldviews to receive. God does not get frantic when we are frenetic, fatigued, frustrated, furious, fractured, or fearful. God is not far even when we feel forsaken. God is not disturbed by Job's suffering, and God is not disturbed by our suffering. And then we see that God has words too. We've had almost 35 chapters of Job and his friends speaking and speaking and speaking and speaking. And now we've taken time to read all of God's words, and we discover God has a word as well. Job was now put in the position of being a submissive listener. There would be no counterpoint to what God said. God's word is the last word in Job's suffering. And God's word is the last word in our suffering as well. What God says, he means. What God warns about will come about. What God promises will be fulfilled. God has the last word about life, suffering, personhood, and reality. We have to choose to receive and believe God's word to us. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, we see this beautiful passage about the trustworthiness of God's word. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For just as rain and snow fall from heaven and don't return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout, providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word comes from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in what I send it to do. God has words too. Then we also see that God is other. God is not like us. God doesn't think like us. He doesn't make decisions like us. We've learned that compassion is not attached to immediately relieving someone. God is unfathomable. He's inscrutable. He's indescribable. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, we're told that God is not a man that he might lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? In other words, God is not like us. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't respond like us. When we remember not to define how God must act or respond, because that's how we would, we grow in faith and in peace. When we cease defining God through how we want Him to be, and we quit assuming that God will do X because any good person would do X, and we surrender to God's sovereignty and God's love and His omniscience, we can move from frustration to faith and then to freedom. Why will surrendering to God's truth give us freedom? Because that's what God's word promises. In John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then guess what else we learn? We learn that God is personal. God's personal. God addressed Job. God came to Job. God responded to Job. God talked to Job. But even greater, here's how else we know God is personal. In chapters 1 and 2, when the word God or the Lord is used, it's the personal covenant name of God that we know as Yahweh. You can look in your Bibles, and wherever you see the word Lord in all caps, L-O-R-D, all capitalized, that's trying to say this is the personal covenant relational name of God, the Lord. And chapters 1 and 2, it's Yahweh. Yahweh is in heaven. Satan comes, and Yahweh is the one, this personal covenant relational God who says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" But then for the next 35 chapters, we see Shaddai when you see the Lord. Capital L, but lowercase O-R-D. Shaddai is a name for God that means the Almighty, the powerful one. So Job and his three friends for 35 chapters refer to God as the Almighty and the powerful one. Never once do they refer to God as Yahweh, the personal, covenant, loving God. And then when we get to chapter 38 through 42, guess who shows up again when he starts talking? The Lord spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. Yahweh spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. The personal covenant relationship God steps in. I love what David Atkinson says. He says, "With Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Shaddai has become a God not of personal grace and security, but of distance and detachment and impersonal almighty power. How barren theology can become when it loses touch with the gracious heart of God." And boy, doesn't our suffering do that to us as well? Doesn't our suffering shift us away from a daily love relationship with God to suddenly calling out for God's power and His might, and somewhere in the middle getting detached from His intimate love for us? And so we see here that God doesn't answer Job's questions. Job has had a lot of questions for God prior to this point, right? But rather, through God's own questions, God reminds Job who he is. He is El Shaddai. He is all powerful. But he is Yahweh. He is a loving, personal, relational, covenant-making God. And so God redirects Job's focus from his sufferings to God. And he takes Job out of himself. He almost takes him on a field trip through creation. And by doing so, God invites Job to trust again. God invites Job to embrace truth over how he feels. And God does the same for us. He invites us up and out. He beckons us deeper. He shows us wonders and reminds us of truth. He assures us that he is active and involved in all of creation, including my life and including your life. And it sets us free to trust. It sets us free to understand that God is other. He's mysterious and compassionate. He's terrifying and he's gentle. And so it would call us to ask the question, how will we respond in our sufferings? Will we sit and focus on our misery and our confusion and our anguish? Or will we live? Will we embrace life, trusting God even in the midst of unpleasantries? Will we continue to affirm that what God created is not just good, but very good, including my being, and even including the circumstances I may find myself in? See, we cannot be mirrors for misery. When other people look at us when we're struggling, we need to be able to reflect Jesus back at them, the perfect sufferer, a loving, compassionate Savior. We don't want people to look at us when we're struggling and we're suffering and just see our own misery. We want them to see a God that could be trusted beyond and in our misery. See, Jesus, when he suffered, he didn't reflect back to others his suffering. At the height of his suffering on the cross, Jesus was reflecting back love and grace. In Luke chapter 23, verse 28, and all of these are things that Jesus said from the cross, bleeding, giving up his life for sin. He said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." In Luke 23, 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing." And Luke 23, 43 says, "Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." And in John chapter 19, verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother Mary and the disciple he loved standing there, John, he said to his mother, "Woman, here's your son." And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." He did not reflect his suffering. He reflected compassion, care, and a confidence in God's purposes, and was even able to care for others while he was suffering. And we know that the ultimate demonstration of his care and the ultimate demonstration of his perspective is he knew what he was doing on the cross, because he looked to the cross, scorning its shame, enduring its terrible penalty so that we might have eternal life and be forgiven from our sins. But you may ask today, knowing what we've read about Job to this point, but what about all that Job's been through? Well, what's the answer? There's three questions that might provoke you, but what about, how does God's response answer Job's questions? How does God's response explain Job's suffering? What does Job do with God's response? There's a novel by Charles Williams. It's called War in Heaven. And in it, there's a character who's a deacon who's trying to answer the quandary of spiritual war and warfare on earth. And he reflects on God's supposed insufficient response to Job. And this is what he says. As a mere argument, There's something lacking, perhaps, in saying to a man who's lost its money, and his house, and his family, and is sitting on the dustbin all over with boils, of saying to such a person, look at the hippopotamus. And if we consider things that shallowly, we might be there as well. But can we remember what Job had cried out for? In Job chapter 23, verse 3, and then again in verse 8, what Job wanted most was to meet with God. Job says, if only I knew how to find him so that I could go to his throne. If I go east, he's not there. If I go west, I can't perceive him. When he's at work to the north, I can't see him. When he turns to the south, I can't find him. What Job wanted most was to meet with God. And now, the Lord has come. And we see that Job ultimately is going to be satisfied. Even before Job's problems are fixed, Job is going to be satisfied that God has come. And if we consider what God's questions do for Job, they give him perspective. They remind him that God is powerful and he's in control. They invite him outside of his circumstances and they assure him that God, who has created all things, who controls the fiercest storms, who manages the wildest creatures, and who knows all, he's not just all powerful, but he's attentive. He knows. And he loves. You know, Jesus did this same thing to his disciples that God has done to Job. When his disciples were in the middle of a season of anxiety and worry and stress, this is what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Now consider this, you're in a season of stress and anxiety, and Jesus said, consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he says, observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. And Jesus' point is, aren't you worth more than they? Won't the Father do much more for you, you of little faith? Don't you think Jesus was taking a cue from this Father and how the Father related with Job, and God the Father invites Job in to sing all of creation and take some lessons from this? Don't you think he will do much more for you? So Jesus invited his disciples to look above and beyond their circumstances. He told them to trust God for their daily provisions. He commanded them not to worry, but to seek the Lord and to trust him. And that's what God is doing with Job. It's almost as if God walks up to Job and says, hey, Job, come along with me. And they take a tour through a zoo. And then they walk out into the storms of life. And then he walks under the constellations. And God is giving Job this grand tour. And he says, these things are all under my control. I made all these things. God is graciously putting Job in his place. God is tending to Job's swirling doubts, even amidst his suffocating suffering, by not immediately rescuing Job from his circumstances, but by assuring Job that he's with him, that he's heard him, and he's reminding him of how wonderful and powerful God is. Despite how Job thinks and what he feels, Job is in perfect hands. Job may have wanted answers, and perhaps that's where you are today. Maybe you need answers for your loved ones. And isn't that like our Western minds? We want to have things figured out so that we can explain why we may be going through something. I think one thing we're learning from this mighty, wonderful book is sometimes things are unexplainable. Life is complex. And those of us that would love to reduce things to a three-point plan, or here's what you should do, or here's what you should read, or if you'll just do this, you'll feel better. Life does not work like that. In the middle of it all, we learn to trust God. David Atkinson said this: our culture is obsessed with the sort of scientific worldview which sees everything in terms of questions which need answering and problems which need solving. And the book of Job has shown us that there are questions for which there are no answers this side of heaven, and problems which human logic can't solve. There's an unhelpful decisiveness in some aspects of Christian faith which gets in the way of meeting God in depth. There's an attempt to have everything buttoned up and secure. There's a defensive need to be sure. And the book of Job instead brings us face to face with the living God and invites us to live in His light with all of our logical gaps, untidy edges, and struggling faith. You've heard of armchair quarterbacks, right? Some of you are like, what is an armchair quarterback? You can see it on the screen behind me. It's an armchair quarterback is someone that's watching a football game and is screaming at the TV thinking that they could coach better and play better than everyone out on the field. If you're a Hokie fan, you've been an armchair quarterback. What did they call a running play? Again! What's worse is armchair gods. We sit back and we look at life and then we think we could call the plays better. We think that we could do it better. Francis Anderson said this: only God can destroy creatively. Only God can transmute evil into good. And as creator, responsible for all that happens in His world, He is able to make everything, good and bad, work together into good. The debate has been elevated to a different level. The reality of God's goodness lies beyond justice, and that is why the categories of guilt and punishment, which we kept on meeting in the three friends, true and terrible though they are, can only view human suffering as a consequence of sin and not as an occasion of grace. And so we close with Job's response. Let's just revisit it just for a quick moment. In Job chapter 40, verse 3, Job answered the Lord, I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. This is not the response of someone who is saying, oh God, you're right, I did sin. Job is not admitting to sin because he hasn't sinned. But Job is admitting to a closed mind. Job is admitting to thinking a certain way that was wrong about his circumstances, about God. And you'll notice that God never clues him in as to what happened. God never let him know what was going on. God just invites him to trust him. God invites him to follow him. You see, when we focus on ourselves and our suffering and our circumstances, we too can begin to think that the only thing that matters is getting an answer or being relieved. But what we've seen today is that what really matters is God. Is God being Yahweh? Personal, promising, covenant. He will never leave you nor never, ever, ever forsake you. Even when life is so full of anguish. He is Yahweh. So what is God asking of you today? And I'm going to invite our worship team to come up and prepare to close us in worship. But what is God asking you today? Perhaps he's saying, where were you when I flung the constellations into their places? Where were you when I created the fantastic beasts of this planet? Where were you when I created the seas and said, these are your boundaries, thus far and no more? Perhaps today is a day for you to humble yourself before a living, loving, all-powerful God and surrender your will into his hands. To cast your cares before him because he does care for you. To trust him for one more day. To seek him with all of your heart. We have one more chapter in the book of Job, and we'll get to it next week. And that chapter will be saying, so who was right and who was wrong? And you may be surprised at the answers. I hope you'll come back. But today, let me pray for us that God will take his word and he will put it in our hearts where it will germinate fruit and it will blossom and it will grow, not just for our benefit, but for others' benefit.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.